organs, they get rid of their choirs. So you have a tiny little Reformed Baptist movement in this country of about 24 dead musicless churches.
Because if you have any wavering in your confidence about the integrity of your translation of the Bible, it'll suck the conviction right out of your heart.
And that leads to some very interesting, heretical, and very important conclusions.
Hello and welcome to another edition of Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, once again pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. And this is another edition of Word Magazine. Today is Tuesday, September the 24th, 2013. It was a lovely day in Charlottesville, a beautiful fall day. It's now in the evening and I'm sitting in my basement where I have my books, and I am recording this edition of Word Magazine. Had an interesting day today. I had gotten an email last week from one of my college professors, and I was telling somebody about this, and they were amazed that there's a professor who's kept up with me and I with him, but it's true. Ralph C. Wood is a university professor of religion and literature at Baylor University. I didn't go to Baylor. I had Dr. Wood when I was at Wake Forest University as an undergrad when he was teaching there. He taught one of the most popular courses at Wake Forest called Faith and Imagination, where he did theology but also had you read the Lord of the Rings trilogy and some C.S. Lewis and Chronicles of Narnia, and it was a very popular course at the time, and that was even before the movies and all that. But he left Wake Forest, went to Baylor, but we've kept in touch through the years, exchanged Christmas cards every year with him, and from time to time when he's been in Charlottesville, he gets in touch with me and we've gotten together. And we did today and had a cup of coffee. We have very, very different theological views. We were talking about that today. Dr. Wood has gotten very interested in a lot of Catholic thinkers. He's an expert on G.K. Chesterton and Flannery O'Connor. And I was, you know, talking with him about, you know, my views, my Reformed views. And obviously we're not on the same page, but we were able to have a good charitable conversation and good fellowship. Interesting to see him and talk with him and reconnect with him. But part of the byproduct of spending time with him today was that I didn't get around to doing a Word Magazine till now, this evening. And I'm back again at the grindstone, going through Dan Wallace's 1992 article on inspiration and preservation and the New Testament and New Testament textual criticism. Again, an article he did in 1992, and then it was posted to Bible.org in 2004. And I've been going through his article, listening to a Sound Gecko digital recording, voice recording of it, and interacting with his presentation. He is criticizing in this article those who hold to the majority text and also those who hold to the Textus Receptus. He puts forward his views that he thinks that this is based on question begging logic and on faulty assumptions about scripture and flawed reasoning, and I've been flowing some of his responses and giving some counter responses to them. And I think I said last week that I wanted to end it with this episode, and I don't know whether I'm going to be able to do that. I didn't get a chance to select clips And I think instead I'm just going to continue, do a lectio continua, not of scripture as I do in my preaching method, but of Dan Wallace's article. So we'll just continue to listen to it, and I'll offer some interaction. One of the things he's going to get to next is the charge that those who hold to the traditional text, whether the majority text or the Textus Receptus, they are involved in an illegitimate quest for certainty, because they want to have a fixed form of the text of Scripture. And so he's going to say this is illegitimate, this kind of certainty about the text is an illegitimate quest, and instead we should be happy with a New Testament text that is always in flux and always open to change based on the various critical editions of the modern critical text or new discoveries and so forth. So I'm going to pick up his commentary here, we'll see what he has to say, and then I'll interact with it a bit. Let's listen to Dan Wallace identifying another problem that he sees with those who hold to the traditional text.
D. Certainty is identical with truth. It seems that the underlying motive behind NTTR advocacy is the equation of certainty with truth.
Let me just pause here. He's going to continue to make the argument, and he's going to refer back to this several times. Here's a basic problem I have with this. Couldn't a liberal Christian or a non-Christian say that evangelicals in general want to have certainty? I mean, don't we want to have certainty about the roles of men and women in family, church, and society? Don't we want to have certainty about our theological beliefs about whether Jesus' death was really atoning, whether he was really raised from the dead? Don't we want to have certainty about God's design for man and woman being in a one-flesh union that lasts a lifetime, and that defining marriage and other alternatives to that being illegitimate? And couldn't a liberal basically accuse a conservative, traditional, Orthodox Christian with wanting to have a quest for certainty that misdirects them from the so-called truth? This is where I have trouble with this argument. What's wrong with wanting to have certainty? What's wrong with wanting to have a fixed and stable text of Scripture that's not changing with every new publishing company that wants to present a new translation of the Bible on the market? I think there's something good about wanting to have certainty, and I don't think it's an illegitimate task for believers. But let's listen to him as he's going to flesh out this argument a little further.
For trail advocates, certainty is to be found in a printed edition of the New Testament.
Well, again, he goes back to this several times, and I guess there might be some people hold to the Textus Receptus who say it's in a printed text, but I think he's very much simplifying the argument of those who hold to the traditional text. It's not, again, that they think that Erasmus's 1516 edition of the Greek New Testament, the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament, was somehow inspired. It's not that it's not the printed text. Although we should acknowledge that in the providence of God, there was a technological revolution that happened in the 16th and 17th centuries with the invention of the printing press that allowed for a stable, a much more stable text of Scripture, printed text of Scripture, as opposed to handwritten manuscripts. And we should acknowledge that, you know, God providentially allowed that. And that has gone a long way to giving a normative text that was used in the Reformation. However, those who hold to the traditional text aren't saying that it's just the, you know, a certain printed edition of the so-called Textus Receptus that's authoritative. It's only authoritative to the degree that it reflects the immediately inspired Word of God in the original languages, in Hebrew and Greek, that have been used by God's people and recognized as authoritative scriptures. So it's not the medium, the printed text, it's the traditional text that is significant. And again, I think it is an oversimplification of those who hold to the traditional texts to claim that it's just sort of worshiping a particular printed edition. So that's something he does several times, and again, it's an example of a straw man argument, saying that your opponent holds to a belief that's not exactly accurate, and then attacking that belief rather than dealing with what the proponents of the view actually hold to. Let's listen to a little bit more.
Hill's despair of finding absolute textual certainty through the standard means of textual criticism ultimately led him to abandon textual criticism altogether and replace it with a settled text, the Textus Receptus.
I think he's talking about E.F. Hill's. I think his point was he came to realize that the modern text critical enterprise was never going to come to any definitive certainty a definition of what is the text of Scripture. They would be always searching and never finding. And he realized that there was a solution to this, and that was to settle upon the text of the Reformation, the traditional text that was printed in the early days of the Protestant Reformation, and then became the standard text for the Protestant translations of the Scripture, and was the historic traditional text that before the invention of printing was propagated in handwritten manuscripts that represented the vast majority of the texts of Scripture that were used within the Christian world. So I think that's what Hill's, that was Hill's perspective. Let's listen a little bit more.
Theoletus, the self-proclaimed heir of Hill's mantle, argues that without a methodology that has for its agenda the determination of a continuous, obviously providentially preserved text, we are, in principle, left with maximum uncertainty, as Edward Hills characterizes it, versus the maximum certainty afforded by the methodology that seeks a providentially preserved text.
Well, shouldn't we want to have certainty? I mean, when you pick up the Scriptures, do you want to know that this is actually the Word of God? Or do you want to say, well, I think this is the Word of God. I'm 98% sure it's the Word of God. Are we pleased to live with uncertainty, with everything being, you know, pooling into an indistinguishable gray? Or can we say there are some things that are black and white? Again, this begins to sound like the liberal critique of those who hold to traditional or Orthodox Christianity. Yeah, they say there are a lot of grays out there. You people want too many black and whites. But don't we want definitive certainty about the text of Scripture in the end? Let's listen to some more.
55 for Mount Advocates. Certainty is found in the majority of manuscripts. Pickering argues, for example, that if the Scriptures have not been preserved, then the doctrine of inspiration is a purely academic matter with no relevance for us today. If we do not have the inspired words or do not know precisely which they be, then the doctrine of inspiration is inapplicable. 56. At one point, Pickering even states that uncertainty over the text also makes inspiration untrue.
Well, I think Pickering's point is that if we hold to the doctrine of inspiration, that we believe God inspired His Word, then a corresponding doctrine must be preservation. That if God has inspired His Word for His people, that He would preserve it, so that His people could have access to it and use it. And I think, you know, sometimes Wallace blurs the line between inspiration and preservation. They are two distinct doctrines, and yet they are two related doctrines. And also, you know, going back to E.F. Hills, somebody who was approaching the doctrine of Scripture from a confessional perspective. This is, I think, also what Westminster Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, teach. They teach both inspiration and preservation as intimately related doctrines. And both doctrines are needed to have a full-orbed bibliology, to be able to have a right doctrine of Scripture.
57. In response, several things can be mentioned. First, it should be noted that in one respect TR advocates are much more consistent than MT advocates. Not only do they put preservation on exactly the same level as inspiration, but they also can be more certain about the text, since they advocate a printed edition.
So he's trying to drive a bit of a wedge between those who hold a majority text and those who hold to the TR. And he's right, there is a distinction between them. And Theodore Letus has made the argument that the majority text people are also restorationist, and that they're trying to seek the elusive original autograph as opposed to seeing the Word of God as existing in the apographs and the copies, in the copies that have been transmitted. However, those who hold to the majority text and those who hold to the Textus Receptus also have a lot in common and in agreement. And once again, he propagates, I think, the unsophisticated view that those who hold to the Textus Receptus simply elevate a particular printed edition of the Greek New Testament that gets said over and over again in this article incorrectly, in my view. Let's listen to what else he says.
But their argumentation is so palpably weak on other fronts that we will only make two observations here. A. Since the TR itself went through several different editions by Erasmus and others, TR advocates need to clarify which edition is the inspired one.
Again, this is it seems to be a common line of defense by those who hold to the modern critical text. They like to say, oh, you're for the TR. Well, which edition of the TR? Are you for Erasmus's? Are you for Beza's? And that might sound like a really convincing kind of argument until you actually get those printed editions of the TR and compare them. And yes, there are some differences between them, but there are also things that are very much the same. Like, they all have the pericope adulteri. They all have the woman caught in adultery in John 7:53 through 8:11. They all have the traditional ending of Mark 16:9 through 20. Yes, there are some differences between them. There are minor differences. But once again, the point is not the printed text per se. It is what those printed texts represent, and that is the stream of the traditional text, which is found in the vast majority of the handwritten and hand-copied manuscripts. It's not the printed editions per se that are specially inspired. It's that they put forward the traditional text, and those various printed editions are in large agreement as to what that traditional text of Scripture is. So this ploy to try to pit the various printed editions of the TR against each other, to say that that TR advocates are confused and because they don't know which printed edition they think is inspired, again, is to make a straw man argument. Let's listen to his second part B response here.
B. One simply cannot argue for the theological necessity of public accessibility throughout church history and for the TR in the same breath. For the TR did not exist during the first 1500 years of the Christian era.
But the traditional text represented in the majority of manuscripts did. No one is saying that there was a printed edition of the TR before the 16th century. Of course there wasn't. But the traditional text was there in the majority manuscript tradition, the Byzantine text. The pericope adulteri was there in John. The traditional ending of Mark was there in Mark. And so that tradition was there, and it was accessible to God's people.
Rather inconsistent, for example, is the logic of Theoletus when he, on the one hand, argues that God must have preserved the pure text in an open, public, and accessible manner for Christians in every generation 58, and, on the other hand, he argues that the Latin and non-majority readings of the TR were indeed restorations of ancient readings that fell out of the medieval Greek tradition.
Yeah, well, I don't know what's illogical about that. I mean, he's saying that the Word of God was preserved. He's not saying that it was universally preserved and that every single Christian had access to the scriptures in a consistent manner because of theological controversies, because of different technologies in the transmission of scripture, and because of some heterodox efforts to suppress orthodoxy. There were places and there were times when not every single Christian had access to the pure Word of God, but it was preserved in its purity in some manner throughout all ages of the church. And so I don't think that is inconsistent, illogical thinking at all. And then Letus makes reference to some readings in the traditional text being preserved in a minority of Greek manuscripts, and he argues even in some Latin readings where you don't have a Greek Greek original. I'd like to know which passages exactly Dan Wallace is referring to here. I'm also a little taken aback by this argument because advocates of the modern critical text who hold to reasoned eclecticism have no problem with offering conjectural emendations to the text of Scripture. They do this repeatedly, particularly in the Old Testament, appealing to readings that are not supported by any Hebrew manuscripts but are based on the Greek Septuagint or the Syriac. So it's okay to make conjectural emendations to the Old Testament text, but if someone attempted to do that with the New Testament, that's improper. That seems to be an inconsistent position that Wallace and reasoned eclectics hold to. They're willing to make conjectural emendations when it suits them, but then they criticize others who advocate making conjectural emendations. Now, again, whether it's appropriate to make conjectural emendations or not is another question. And I'd like to hear some discussion of the specific passages that he's talking about. Maybe there's a stronger witness to Greek support, Greek manuscript support for some of these readings than Dan Wallace would admit. Maybe it was supported by Greek manuscripts that we no longer have access to. So I think that has to be dealt with on a case-by-case basis in study and in exegesis. Let's follow a little bit more.
59. Second, regarding NT proponents, several criticisms can be leveled, two of which are as follows. A. Pragmatically, there is in reality less certainty in their approach than there is among reasoned eclectics. In the Byzantine text, there are hundreds of splits where no clear majority emerges.
Yes, there are differences among the various individual manuscripts, and no one is saying that there's no need for any exercise of text criticism. Yes, there is a need for text criticism. There is a need to study these manuscripts to compare them, and no one is saying that there aren't individual differences among different, even Byzantine and majority manuscripts. Because of the technology of handwritten copies, yes, there were scribal corruptions, either through unintentional mistakes, spelling, transposition of words, skipping lines because of parablepsis, the eye moving from one place to another. So there has to be careful analysis and comparison. No one is saying that every single Byzantine manuscript agrees perfectly with every other Byzantine manuscript, but let's again not play up these differences. Again, uniformly have the woman caught in adultery. They uniformly have the traditional ending of Mark. They uniformly have the doxology in the Matthean Lord's Prayer. This is what they typically have, and they are consistent in that despite some minor differences along the way.
One scholar recently found 52 variants within the majority text in the spaces of two verses.
Well, a scholar found 52 variants within the majority text. Does that mean he compared? How many majority manuscripts did he compare? Were these different spellings of proper nouns like Jerusalem, Judea, things that are often spelled differently? What was the manner of these variants? Would be a big question. And can't we find multiple differences between, say, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus? Can't we find numerous differences, serious differences, between the Alexandrian witnesses as well? We have no problem with using reasoned eclecticism to come up with a synthesis of those manuscripts in the modern critical text. What's the problem with using text criticism to determine a text, the traditional text, using somewhat similar methodology? I don't see why that would be considered inconsistent or hypocritical. Let's listen to some more.
60 in such places, however, majority text advocates to decide what is original. Since their method is in essence purely external, that is, counting manuscripts, in those places the majority text view has no solution and no certainty.
I don't think the majority text position is merely external. It is also based on some internal considerations, and it would be a gross simplification to say that it's just counting manuscripts. I don't think that's true of those who hold the majority text position. It's certainly not true of those who hold to the Textus Receptus, because the TR position does advocate for the inclusion of some texts that don't have a great deal of support, like the Coma Johanneum. That would be a case of using analysis and choosing to include a reading that does not have the strongest Greek witness to it. So it's not just those who all advocate the traditional text are not simply just counting manuscripts. There is a place for text criticism.
At one point, Pickering recognized this lack of certainty. Not only are we presently unable to specify the precise wording of the original text, but it will require considerable time and effort before we can be in a position to do so.
Well, do you think you have more? Do you think that you have more certainty with the modern critical text, which changes with each edition? And again, what's wrong with wanting to have some measure of certainty? But now you're saying that Pickering is saying that there isn't certainty. Which is it? Is it the problem that traditional text advocates are claiming too much certainty or too little certainty? I don't quite understand what he's saying here.
61, ironically, therefore, according to Pickering's own theological construct, inspiration for him must be neither relevant nor true.
So you really think Wilbur Pickering thinks inspiration isn't relevant or true? Again, this is a bit of an ad hominem type argument. Of course, Pickering believes that inspiration is relevant and true. But he believes that the doctrine of inspiration should also be joined with the doctrine of preservation.
B. Logically, theologically, the equation of inspiration with man's recognition of what is inspired, in all its particulars, virtually puts God at the mercy of man and requires omniscience of man.
Again, couldn't a liberal say the same thing to any Orthodox traditional Christian? How can you say that you think this script, these scriptures are inspired? You're making yourself God, and this sounds like a liberal argument. Isn't the response of believers that no, we did not choose the text of Scripture that was inspired, but it chose the church? The church didn't choose the canon of Scripture, but the inspired writings authenticated themselves, and so we are obedient to the authority of Scripture. We don't choose it, but it chooses us. And couldn't a liberal make a very similar kind of argument against any idea of inspiration or the canonicity of Scripture? And he seems to be making this kind of liberal argument against those who would hold to a traditional text.
The burden is so great that a text-critical method of merely counting gnosis seems to be the only way in which human beings can be relatively omniscient. In what other area of Christian teaching is man's recognition required for a doctrine to be true?
Well, for all of Christian doctrine, we would say there has to be a consensus among the faithful that the doctrine is biblical. It fits with the analogy of faith. We have consensus about the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Incarnation. And then why would it be a problem for there to be a consensus about what the canon of the Scripture is, not just the books, but also the texts that make up those books? Is that inherently flawed or wrong for Christians to want to know the boundaries of what the Word of God is? Again, it seems like a liberal type of argument to say that it's wrong-headed to want to have clarity and certainty about doctrinal truth.
Finally, a general criticism against both the NT and TR positions, the quest for certainty is not the same as a quest for truth. There is a subtle but important distinction between the two. Truth is objective reality. Certainty is the level of subjective apprehension of something perceived to be true.
But if you believe something is true, doesn't that always involve some sort of subjective apprehension because you're a person and you hold something to be true? Couldn't a liberal say to Dan Wallace, couldn't they ask him, well, Dan Wallace, do you believe in the divinity of Christ? And he says, yes, I believe that to be true. And the liberal could say, ha, that's just your opinion. That's just your subjective apprehension. That's not really true. That's just what you believe to be true. That's just what you hold to be true. And couldn't a liberal say something like that to any conservative? And yet now Dan Wallace is using that kind of logic to say that if you believe that the traditional text of Scripture is the preserved Word of God, you're seeking an inauthentic accuracy that doesn't have anything to do with what the truth is. So it seems to be a kind of a strange argument to me coming from someone who's supposed to be a fellow conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing Christian.
But in the recognition that truth is objective reality, it is easy to confuse the fact of this reality with how one knows what it is. Frequently, the most black and white, dogmatic method of arriving at truth is perceived to be truth itself. Indeed, people with deep religious convictions are very often quite certain about an untruth.
Yes, people can be certain about erroneous beliefs, but if they are Christians and they have the indwelling Holy Spirit, as God wills, the Holy Spirit directs them into all truth and brings to their remembrance the things spoken by Christ, as he did with the apostles when they wrote the Gospels. And we also have teachers who are given to the church to teach and instruct people. Yes, there have been people in error who have had certainty about things that were untruths. And he's going to go on and talk about cult-like groups. Let's listen to this.
For example, cultists often hold to their positions quite dogmatically and with a fideistic fervor that shames evangelicals. First-year Greek students...
Okay, is he making a parallel here between Mormons, let's say, and those who hold to the traditional text? So Mormons who believe in a polytheistic, many gods... they're like those who hold to the majority text. No, there's a fundamental distinction between those who are in a cult and have an irrational confidence in unbiblical truths, and those who are Orthodox Christians and have confidence about biblical truths. Again, I'm puzzled by this attempt, I think, to smear those who hold to the traditional text and say that their views are cult-like. Again, liberal Christians or liberal agnostics would say that probably anybody who holds to any Christian views are cultic, because they don't believe in any established truth of the scriptures or have any truth in them. So I'm puzzled by this approach.
Want to speak of the aorist tense as meaning once and for all action. And almost everyone wants simple answers to the complex questions of life.
But aren't there some simple answers to the complex questions of life? If somebody comes to you and says, is Jesus of Nazareth the Son of God? Isn't there a simple answer for that from a Christian perspective? And the answer, by the way, is yes. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Aren't there some theological questions to which there are simple answers? If someone comes and says, is the Bible the authoritative Word of God? Shouldn't our answer be to that simply, yes, it is the Word of God. You should believe it and you should submit to it. Or must everything, again, pool into an indistinguishable gray? Wallace makes it sound as if there's something wrong with wanting to have clarity, again, about what the boundaries are for the text of Scripture. I'm repeating a lot of this because a lot of his argument throughout this article is repetitive.
At bottom, this quest for certainty, though often masquerading as a legitimate epistemological inquiry, is really a presuppositional stance rooted in a psychological insecurity. 62.
Oh, wait a second. Oh, wait a second now. Okay, because I'm an Orthodox Christian who holds to the traditional text of Scripture, I haven't arrived at this through study, I haven't arrived at this through prayer, I haven't arrived at this through reflection and exegesis. I've arrived at my infantile positions because of my psychological insecurities. I am so psychologically insecure that I want to have absolute certainty about theological truth. I'm kind of insulted by this. I find it ironic that those who are advocates for the modern critical text and who often accuse people like in the KJV only camp for their harsh, uncharitable attacks upon them. I mean, can you think of a less charitable attack than saying that someone holds their theological views not because of study, reflection, and prayer, but because of their psychological insecurities? And again, couldn't and wouldn't many atheists and agnostics say that Christian belief on any level is infantile and based on psychological insecurities? I find this argument, again, to be puzzling and to be not charitable toward those with whom you disagree. Let's argue on the basis of the facts. Let's discuss the facts and, without trying to psychologically analyze our opponents and cast aspersions on whatever kinds of psychological or emotional insecurities they might have.
To sum up so far, the trail anti-advocates get entangled in numerous question-begging approaches and faulty, even contradictory, assumptions in their arguments concerning the providential preservation of the text. That is not the worst of it, however. Their view also is non-biblical.
All right, so here of his three arguments. The first argument is that those who hold to the traditional text use a question-begging approach. His second set of arguments is that this view is based on faulty assumptions. Now he's completing his argument on this second part, and he's about to move into the third part of his argument, which will be that those who hold to the traditional text do so on a non-biblical basis, that their position is not a scriptural position, and so this is going to be the next part of the argument. So let's begin this part of the discussion.
We are often told that the consistently Christian view, or the only orthodox view of the text, is one which embraces the Byzantine text type, and that to embrace a different form of a text is to imbibe a heresy. Although this charge is vigorously denied by non-MTTR evangelicals, the tables are rarely turned.
Okay, he's going to turn the tables. He's going to say, well, people who hold to traditional texts say that those who hold to the modern critical text have an unbiblical position, and I'm going to turn the tables on you, and I'm going to say that your position is non-biblical. So here he is turning the tables on those who hold to the traditional text.
It is our contention, however, that to use the doctrine of preservation in support of the MTTR is to have a non-biblical view which cannot consistently be applied to both testaments.
All right. Again, I said this in the very first session. One of the big points where I would just part ways with Dan Wallace is that he is not a confessional Christian. He doesn't hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. He rejects and even casts scorn upon Chapter 1 in the Westminster Confession, Second London Confession, which defines a doctrine of inspiration, immediate inspiration of the Bible in the original text, Hebrew and Greek, and the doctrine of preservation. And so he is just going to reject outright that perspective. And he's going to now turn and say that the traditional text view is defective in particular in the way it deals with both testaments, meaning both the preservation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, and the Greek text of the New Testament. Let's listen to him as he develops this interesting argument.
The majority text preservation connection is biblically unfounded in four ways, two of which have already been touched on.
Okay, here is four arguments as to why the traditional text position is unbiblical. Two, he says he's previously discussed. Again, there's going to be some repetition. And two, he says there are going to be new arguments.
A. Biblical silence. As we have argued concerning the faulty assumption that preservation must be through majority rule, the scriptures nowhere tell us how God would preserve the NT text.
And I countered with this argument when he made it earlier, that the Bible also is silent about any effort to reconstruct the text by modern scholars. And so if you advocate that view, that's also an argument from silence. And I would argue here as a counter that there are places in the scripture where clearly the preservation of God's word is taught. He might not agree with my interpretation of those passages, but I would say it's not an argument for silence that God has preserved his word in the traditional text.
What is ironic is that as much ink as MTTR advocates Sprillo on pressing the point that theirs is the only biblical view, when it comes to the preserved text being found in the majority of witnesses, they never quote one verse.
I think there are lots of verses that could be quoted in favor of arguing for the traditional text and the doctrine of preservation. I think in a previous edition of Word Magazine, I mentioned some of these from the Old Testament, ones that I preached sermons on, like Jeremiah 36, like Deuteronomy 4:12, like the ending of Revelation chapter 22, where it says we're not to add to or take away from the Word of God, like Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, that not one jot or tittle of the word should be changed, and Jesus came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. Then also from the days of Josiah, the word of God being found in the temple, 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. There are many biblical verses that we can quote in favor of a doctrine of preservation that is drawn from this constellation of biblical passages. So it would be wrong to say that there are no verses that can be cited in favor of this, or that it is an argument from silence.
Although they accuse other textual critics of rationalism, their argument for preservation via the majority has only a rational basis, not a biblical one.
Well, you know, the whole modern text critical enterprise, I think if you do an intellectual history of the study of the Bible, their field doesn't emerge until the Enlightenment and until the rise of the modern historical critical method in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries. Clearly, the whole text critical enterprise is based on rationalism, whereas I think the traditional text view is based on a pre-critical type of approach to understanding the Word of God. So I think this is a completely inappropriate argument, off-base argument that Dan Wallace is making here.
God must have done the 63, not because the Bible says so, but because logic dictates that this must be the case.
Again, I don't think that it's the traditional text advocates who can be accused of trying to make a purely rational or logical argument, but instead it is the discipline that has come about as a handmaid of the Enlightenment and of rationalism. In fact, it's the view that God cannot supernaturally preserve his word. Modern text criticism is based on, at core, at root, an anti-supernaturalist bias against the doctrine of preservation. So I think it's actually the modern critical text view that is based on rationalism rather than the traditional text view.
B. Old Testament examples of preservation. Again, as we have already pointed out, the few OT examples of preservation of Scripture do not herald the majority, but only the mere existence of a written witness. This fact leads to our third point, that the argument from preservation actually involves bibliological contradictions.
All right, I've already addressed this a bit. Again, see the previous episode in which I made reference to at least three sermons that I did on the from the Old Testament in a little series I did on the preservation of Scripture, message on Jeremiah 36, and message on Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 12, and a message on 2 Kings 22 and 23. So again, it's getting a bit repetitive, but I would disagree with his point here. But he's going to move on now, and he's going to make another, I think, outlandish attack upon those who hold to the traditional text by saying that they are really Marcionites. And I'll let him make the argument, then I'll come back and give it some analysis.
A Marcionite view of the text. Marcion was a 2nd century heretic whose literary remains are found only in essays written against him. Metzger points out that the main points of Marcion's teaching were the rejection of the Old Testament and the distinction between the supreme God of goodness and an inferior God of justice, who was the creator and the God of the Jews. He regarded Christ as the messenger of the supreme God. The Old and New Testaments, Marcion argued, cannot be reconciled to each other. 64.
Okay, this is another crazy, in my view, ad hominem attack on those who hold to the traditional text. So now, not only, as we've heard previously in this series, are those who hold to the traditional text Bultmannian, and not only are they Roman Catholics because they made use of Erasmus's 1516 printed edition of the Greek New Testament. Not only are they, again, Bultmannian and also Roman Catholic, and not only are they rationalists, not only are they Enlightenment rationalists, but furthermore, they are Marcionites. Marcion was an early heretic who rejected the Old Testament because he was a Gnostic and believed that the God of the Old Testament was an evil demiurge. He says that traditional text advocates are like Marcion. Again, this is not a charitable argument. It's a false argument, and he's gonna say his reason for leveling this charge is that those who hold traditional texts are not consistent in what they believe about the preservation of the Old Testament in Hebrew versus the New Testament in Greek. That argument is, as we're going to see, completely false. And accusing traditional text advocates of being Marcionite is just, it's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. It's just an attempt to appeal to emotion and to label people as heretics who have views that disagree with your own. But let me let him develop this argument that traditional text advocates are neo-Marcionites.
It is our contention that majority text advocates follow in Marcion's train when it comes to their doctrine of preservation because their theological argument does not work for the Old Testament. If our contention is true, then the dogmatic basis for the majority text is bibliologically schizophrenic. The evidence is of two kinds.
All right, now, not only are we, let me get this straight, Bultmannian, and not only are we Roman Catholic via Erasmus, not only are we Enlightenment rationalists, not only are we Marcionites, but now we can add to the fact that we are psychologically infantile and insecure, we are also schizophrenic. Yes, we are schizophrenic. I am so glad that advocates for the modern critical text are not so uncharitable like KJV-only advocates. I'm glad that they're much more charitable and reasonable in their arguments. But at any rate, we are bibliologically schizophrenic, and the evidence is of two kinds. So let's listen to the evidence of this schizophrenia.
First, the argument that the divine motive for preservation is public availability. As poor an argument as it is for the Greek text, is even worse for the Hebrew.
Okay, now he's going to say that there was no public availability of the Hebrew Bible. Let's listen to how he's going to develop this argument.
Not only is it alleged that God must do more than merely preserve the inspired original New Testament text, he must preserve it in a public way through the continuous usage of his church.
Again, a lot of this is repetitive. I think he misrepresents the idea of the public availability. It does not mean public availability, does not mean universal availability. That seems to be his fundamental misunderstanding, and I think a misrepresentation of those who hold the majority text position.
65, but that down through the ages God's providential preservation of the New Testament has operated only through believers? 66, but the Hebrew Scriptures were neither preserved publicly, on display through the church as it were, nor only through Christians.
Well, again, I think part of the problem here is Wallace's lack of a confessional framework. In the Old Testament times, the Hebrews, the people of Israel, were believers. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. We can say, sort of anachronistically, that Abraham was a Christian, that Moses was a Christian, that David was a Christian. And it was these people to whom the scriptures were given. It was the inspired word of God was given through the prophets of old. And then the Hebrew Bible was written and copied by Jews. And then in the Christian era, it was read and studied and used by Christians. Yes, there were Jews who also who were not Christians who continued to use the Hebrew Bible, and the Masoretic scribes faithfully preserved and copied the Hebrew Bible in a manner that it could be transmitted to future generations. How is that inconsistent with the Christian view? And why would someone who believes that God can use unbelieving scholars like a Tischendorf to preserve his word, why are they bothered by the view that those who hold traditional texts believe that Jews might have preserved the text of the Hebrew Bible through their copying of it? I don't get the argument here.
In light of this, how can majority text advocates escape the charge of Marcionism? In what way can they argue that a bibliological doctrine is true for the NT but is not true for the OT?
Well, it seems like there's no schizophrenia at all. The traditional text view is that the Word of God was immediately inspired in the original languages and then providentially preserved, kept pure and entire throughout all ages by various means, by scribes, both Christians and Jews. And this gave the people of God access to the Word written. We don't believe in a Gnostic demiurge. To be Marcionite would be to reject the Old Testament completely. I don't think anybody who holds the traditional text would do so. But lots of the German critics who pioneered modern text criticism in some of their writings were sometimes downright anti-Semitic and had a bias against the Old Testament. That part is true and historically verifiable, but I don't think it's in any way, shape, or manner verifiable or makes any logical sense to say that those who hold to the traditional texts are neo-Marcionites.
Second, it is demonstrable that the OT text does not meet the criteria of preservation by majority rule. Although the Masoretic textual tradition, which represents almost the entirety of the extant Hebrew manuscripts, is highly regarded among most OT textual critics, none, to my knowledge, claim that it is errorless.
Well, what is inconsistent about that? We believe that in the transmission of the New Testament text, when they were done by hand, there were corruptions, again, either through accident or through intention. And we believe the same thing about the transmission of the Hebrew Bible, although it was really done more carefully in Jewish circles due to the editorial work of the Masoretes. What is inconsistent about that? What's different about that? That there were, he's saying that what traditional text advocate believes that the Hebrew Bible was transmitted without any scribal corruption or any scribal error? Again, it's straw man argumentation. It's putting an argument in the lips of your opponent so they don't really make, because it's easier for you to attack. Let's listen to some more.
67, most OT scholars today would agree with Klein that Samuel Mount is a poor text, marked by extensive hagiography and corruption. Only the MTF Hosea and Ezekiel is in worse condition.
Well, I'm not so sure everybody would agree with that. There is a Hebrew text of Samuel that was preserved by the Masoretic scribes. There have been a lot of people in modern Old Testament studies who have tried to correct the Hebrew Masoretic text of Samuel and other texts in the Old Testament, and have tried to prefer Septuagintal readings and Dead Sea Scroll readings and Syriac readings and Latin readings. But I don't think that the Masoretic scribes were ignoramuses, and they preserved a standard Hebrew text of Samuel that they found to be reasonable, they found to be legible, and this was taken over and used by Christians as well when they made translations of the Bible into the vernacular languages at the time of the Reformation. So I think this idea of the corruption of the Hebrew text of Samuel and other places in the Hebrew Bible is overblown.
68, in fact, a number of readings which only occur in versions, that is, not in the extant Hebrew manuscripts at all, or are found only in one or two early common manuscripts, have indisputable claim to authenticity in the face of the errant majority.
Again, that is a huge assumption. That's what many modern Old Testament critics believe, and that's what they're doing right now in many modern translations of the Hebrew Bible. But those who hold to the traditional text, the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible, are not willing to accept those conjectural emendations. He states this like it's a fact, when it's this very point that is in dispute.
69, furthermore, in many places, all the extant Hebrew manuscripts, as well as versions, are so corrupt that scholars have been forced to amend the text on the basis of mere conjecture.
Again, those who hold to the traditional text are not in favor of these kinds of conjectural emendations. He states this like it's gospel truth. This is the very point that's being disputed. And so advocates for the traditional text would say that we need to stick with the Hebrew Masoretic text and not depend on these conjectural emendations that are made by reference to the Septuagint or to the Syriac or the Dead Sea Scrolls or Latin, etc.
70, significantly, many such conjectures, but not all, have been vindicated by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Okay, some Septuagintal readings have found support in some Hebrew manuscripts discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but those could be a substantiation of an inadequate or subpar reading that was rejected by the Jews, by the Church of the Old Testament, and was also rejected as the appropriate reading by Christians in the Christian tradition, who preferred the traditional text as preserved by the Masoretes as the standard for the Hebrew Bible.
71, majority text advocates simply do not grapple with these OT textual phenomena.
Yes, they do. They do grapple with these, but they choose in the end to support the traditional reading. Again, just because you support the traditional reading doesn't mean you're not willing to grapple with any issue. I'm not afraid of any issue that comes from the study of the text or scripture. But just because in the end you decide to uphold the traditional reading doesn't mean that you haven't grappled with what the text should be.
And if they were to do so, and were even to prove many minority text readings or conjectures false, our point would still stand. Only if they could demonstrate that all minority text readings and all conjectures were inferior, or at least probably so, could their argument hold water.
And again, I think it can hold water because I think a case can be made that all those minority readings are improper and we should stick with the traditional text as represented in the Masoretic editions of the Hebrew Bible.
The indisputable fact is that OT textual criticism simply cannot be conducted on the basis of counting noses.
Well, it doesn't really require a lot of nose counting because the Hebrew Bible tradition, manuscript tradition, it has a lot more uniformity than the transmission of the New Testament, and there is a definitely dominant majority text in the Old Testament, and it seems to me that the same standard is being used for the Old Testament as for the New Testament. Go with the traditional text that has been accepted by most believers as the authentic Word of God, the text that has been found the most useful for God's people throughout the longest course of the history of Christianity in the most places where Christianity has been. So there's no schizophrenia. It's the same standard being used for both testaments, and it seems to be a very consistent way of approaching the issue of the text of the Bible, far from being inconsistent.
Since this is the case, even majority text advocates must abandon their theological premise altogether, or else be subject to the charge of a bibliological double standard.
Again, I don't think there's any double standard. I see a unity in the approach to the text of the Old Testament and with the text of the New Testament. Well, I'm getting tired. I don't know if it's just the arguments, the repetition I'm getting tired of, or maybe the fact that it's just getting a little bit late. And so I need to sum up this Word Magazine for this evening. Again, I so wanted to get done with this, but I'm not yet. This is the series that will never end. You know, the little song, this is the song that never ends. It goes on and on, my friends. Some people started singing it not knowing what it was, and they'll continue singing it forever just because. I feel like I want to apply that to this series on Wallace's article. This is the series that will never end. Looks like I've got at least one more session that I'll need to do on this to finish up. But I hope those listening are finding this to be some profit. For some reason, the last edition got quite a few downloads. As opposed to the second one in this series, I don't know, for some reason that one has been less listened to, but the first and the third have had a good number of downloads. I hope people are finding this to be of some profit, and I hope that I'll be able to continue the series. Actually, because the Keach Conference is coming up this weekend, I'm hoping I might be able to do some interviews, maybe with Richard Barcelos, maybe with Steve Clevenger, and use those for some Word magazines. So at some point we will return to Dan Wallace, but next week we may do something different and have an interview with Richard Barcelos. We'll see. We'll see how things pan out. Again, thanks for listening, and I ask that the Lord would bless you. Pray that the Lord would watch over you and keep you, and look forward to having contact with many of you face-to-face or by email. Take care, and God bless. Oh,
My church grows like cedars all around.